hear God's word. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, and God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Notice what the title of this evening's sermon is not. It does not read the Psalm of Vain Repetition, but rather the Psalm of Repetition. And I've chosen this title because Psalm 53 is almost a word-for-word repetition of Psalm 14. And yet in titling tonight's sermon, I've chosen to leave out the word vain because the repetition that we find in Scripture is never vain repetition. Vain repetition is repetition that is empty, that is useless, that serves no real purpose. And some repetition is like that. It really doesn't serve a purpose. But at the same time, not all repetition is bad. Not all repetition is worthless. Sometimes we need to be reminded of things that we already know. Sometimes we need to hear something more than once so that it really sinks in. And while it would not be a good thing for me to preach on the same thing week after week, it can be a good and worthwhile thing to return to topics and even to specific texts that have been considered before. Scripture itself certainly does make use of repetition, presumably because we are forgetful and need reminders. Repetition is also one of Scripture's way of making clear to us those things that are particularly important. Before us this evening is an example of repetition that is being done by God Himself. The Holy Spirit thought it necessary to repeat Psalm 14 and thus to give us Psalm 53. It should also be pointed out that the Apostle Paul quotes from the most important parts of these Psalms in Romans 3. And so actually some of these verses are repeated three times in Scripture. Boyce, in his commentary, responds to all of this way. He says, anything that God says once demands attention. Anything he says twice demands our most intent attention. How then if he says something three times, as he does in this case? This demands our keenest concentration, contemplation, assimilation, and even memorization. These are words which, to use the often quoted phrase of the Collect from the Book of Common Prayer, we are to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. End quote. With this all in mind, it would be appropriate for me to simply pull out my sermon on Psalm 14, and I could repeat that this evening. I could do that. I'm sure that you would get something from it. But it also could be that the Lord repeats this psalm because He wants us to approach it again from a fresh perspective, in order to derive new lessons. And actually, it's thought that David wrote Psalm 53 late in life, that this was written many years later after having written Psalm 14. And so we expect that David's understanding of the truths of these psalms has expanded. New experiences, new growth in wisdom and knowledge over the years would mean that he would have new perspectives on the same truths, which is perhaps why some of these verses actually do show some variation, some changes from Psalm 14. Now, it's important that you do not interpret what I'm saying to imply that Scripture is subjective, in the sense that it means one thing for one person and another thing for someone else, or that each time you read it, it teaches something entirely different. Now, God's Word to us is unchanging, objective truth. But what I am saying is that our understanding of that objective truth grows and expands over the years. That's how it should be. And so this evening, rather than simply repeat what was said before, I want to expand upon it. I want us to see new ways that this scripture impacts our understanding and our lives. But first, we do need to focus on the central truths that are the same in both Psalm 14 and 53. And in order that we can also get immediately right to the heart of the matter, it is necessary that I repeat some of what was said when I've preached on Psalm 14. Now, if there is one theme or doctrine that connects these two psalms, what they are all about, it is the doctrine of total depravity. This is the doctrine that states that man is totally dead in his trespasses and sins, and therefore unable to do anything good in God's sight. Our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 6 states it this way: our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby they are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. We find in those words our confession's definition of man's total depravity. Man is dead in sin. Man is wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. And this is not true of just our first parents, but is true of everyone who has descended from them by ordinary generation, which includes all of us. Because of this corruption that we have inherited from Adam, we are, as the confession says, utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. As was mentioned in my previous sermon on Psalm 14, this doctrine of total depravity is not a truth that man, that you and I naturally like. It is a very humbling truth. It strikes right at the heart of our pride. It takes away all right to boasting. It says that we are unworthy, completely unworthy of any blessing from God. Contrast that truth with what is taught in so many churches today, who teach that man's greatest need is self-esteem, that man needs above all things to feel good about himself. And we are told that the gospel is about restoring man's self-esteem. And along those lines, it's commonly said that Christ died for you because of how precious and important you are to him. And the cross is said to be a revelation of how valuable you are in God's sight. People of God, the cross is about Christ. The cross is about his glory. It's not about our glory. The cross should be all about our being amazed. Amazed that God would die for us. Exactly because we are these totally depraved sinners by nature. Salvation is all about grace. It is all about God's undeserved favor toward us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, who have been made opposite to all good, who are wholly inclined to all evil. We should be amazed that God would set his love upon us. And if you understand and believe in man's total depravity, then you understand how all of the glory and salvation must go to God. Total depravity means that man is by nature dead spiritually. Man by nature is not able to respond to the gospel in a positive way. He can respond to the gospel, but it's going to be in a rejection of it. He will not by nature accept the gospel. He will not accept the reality that is necessary to even accept the gospel, that he is a sinner in need of Christ. Sinners by nature, you and I at one point were spiritually dead. Only God can raise the dead. And so when a sinner does respond to the gospel of salvation, it can only be because of a gracious work of God. And so the glory goes to God. The credit must be given where credit is due. We give the credit to God and His grace. And yet there are many professing Christians today who deny total depravity and take away from God's glory by insisting that there's at least some goodness left in man. That there's at least some spiritual ability, even if it's just this little nugget of ability left in man where he can choose Christ unto salvation. When you make salvation a cooperative effort between God and man, you have denied total depravity. What you have also done, if you go in that direction, is to destroy all assurance of salvation. Because if your salvation depends at all upon you, if it depends upon your will, if it depends upon your works, if it depends upon your goodness, then your future hope of heaven is a big question mark. And this is because sin permeates all of what we do and makes it imperfect. Regardless of our natural desire to deny our total depravity, exactly because we are totally depraved, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 undoubtedly teach man's total depravity. These Psalms tell us that this depravity reveals itself in a very specific way. It reveals itself in man's rejection of God. It reveals itself in how man is by nature an atheist. Both Psalms begin, "This fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Depending upon the Bible version, the Bible translation that you have this evening, the words "there is" might be in italics. And if that is what you see, I don't want to be repetitious, but I would remind you that words in italics in our English Bibles are words that are not in the original text. They're words that have been added. We believe that they make sense. We're just making the text flow better. But literally, they're not there. And if we leave out those words, "there is," the fool is saying simply and matter-of-factly, "no God." The fool has said in his heart, "no God." Well, what does he mean by that? Is this a denial of God's existence? There are people who today deny that God exists. We can surmise that there were people back then and in David's day as well who denied that God exists. They ultimately believe that there is no ruler of this universe, there is no higher being, there is no deity that exists. And if this alone is the fool that the psalm is describing, then the psalm applies to very few people if you think about it. For there are not a whole lot of people who deny God's existence. Which actually fits with what Paul tells us in Romans 1. Scripture tells us there that everyone knows God exists because of the revelation that he gives of himself in nature through creation. And there are those who suppress this truth, and they do it to the point where they have convinced themselves that there is no God in existence. But most people in this world believe that there is a God. If you were to do a survey of people just walking down the street, the large majority of people would say, "Yes, there is a God. I believe in God." Well, Psalms 14 and 53 tell us that even those who believe in God's existence are fools. Even they are the fools who say, "No God." Well, how do I know this? Well, the psalmist is emphatic about the fact that he is talking here about every single human being. Absolutely everyone, by nature, is a fool. Verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Now, someone might at this point try to argue that it is none of the fools who do good. That the "none" applies to the fool. But going on to verses 2 and 3, we soon see that the entire human race is in view. God looks down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So this tells us that every single one of the children of men fits into this category of the fool who says, no God. Well, how can this be the case when the majority of people today say there is a God, and even I believe in God? Well, the answer becomes evident when you understand that there is more than one way to deny God. And what the psalmist is primarily referring to is how people refuse to let God be God of their lives. So very literally, it's not saying the fool says there is no God, but rather no God. The fool says no God for me. No God ruling my life. No God telling me what to do. No God interfering with the sinful lifestyle that I want to live. The fool of these psalms is the one who knows that God exists. God has revealed himself in nature. At the same time, the fool suppresses that knowledge because he doesn't want to have God in his life. And that is the very essence of sin. It is sin to deny God's lordship over your life. And of course, the person who denies God in this way is going to live a sinful lifestyle. This is why James Montgomery Boyce and Matthew Henry, who are both Reformed Bible commentators, they view this psalm primarily as a commentary on the nature of sin. The nature of sin in general, not really talking about an atheistic denial of God's existence. Boyce follows Matthew Henry's outline of finding 8 points in this psalm, all beginning with the letter F. For 7 have to do with sin. The 7th, by way of contrast, deals with the faith of the saints. And I'm going to be following the same basic outline this evening. So focusing upon these 7 F words that go along with sin. So first of all, we want to talk about the fact of sin. Psalms 14 and 53, God's own word, tell us that we are sinners. You may think that you are not a sinner. You and I do tend to live in denial about our sin. And this denial is sometimes taken to an extreme. Some think that they have never sinned. But they have to arrive at that conclusion only by redefining sin. And typically, they would redefine sin as involving only the very worst crimes. For most of us, we know that we sin. And yet by nature, we also close our eyes to many of our own transgressions. We don't want to see ourselves as we really are. And when we are confronted with sin, we tend to defend ourselves with excuses like, well, I didn't really mean to do it. Or it wasn't my fault. Or you don't understand all of the circumstances involved. Or you didn't see what the other person did to me first. And when such excuses come out of your lips, what you're really saying is that you sinned, but it's okay because you had good reason to do it. We tend to justify ourselves in this way because you and I like to imagine that we don't sin very often. In fact, we tell ourselves, I sin so little that really it's of no account. We've only to think back to the Garden of Eden and how both Adam and Eve denied blame and tried to put it on the other. Meanwhile, God knows exactly what we do. He knows what sin is. And this is what verse 2 of our psalm tells us. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Boyce writes these words. He says, the problem with denial is that we are not the court of last appeal. In fact, we are not even judges. We are the accused. And the one who knows the facts of the case prepares the indictment, handles the prosecution, and renders the ultimate judgment is God. End quote. Man can say what he will, but God, who sees all and knows all, says in verse 3, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. It is folly, therefore, to pretend that God does not see our sin. Our sin is a fact. There's also the fault of sin. Related to our denial of sin is our minimizing of the seriousness of sin. We prefer to think that sin is not that harmful. After all, the devil is constantly telling us that sin is actually good for us and others. And along these lines, you and I tend to have our own vocabulary for sin. We use words that make what we do sound less dangerous, less offensive. So we tend to call our sin things like a weakness, or an imperfection, or a mistake. Sin is said to be something with which we all struggle. We say all of us sin. All of us need to grow. And sometimes the attitude behind those sayings is something like, well, because sin is so common, it's really not that big of a deal. But listen to what God says about us and our sin. In verse 1, God says we are corrupt and that what we do is abominable iniquity. God describes us as having all fallen away. That's the ESV. The New King James says we've all turned aside. The NIV, we've turned away. The idea is that we have turned aside from the correct path, which is God's way. In verse 4, he describes us as those who work evil, or as workers of iniquity who eat up God's people. What you and I do as sinners is very serious indeed. God tells us like it is, and he uses words on which it is impossible to put a good spin. So there's the fact of sin, the fault of sin. There's also the fountain of sin. Sin flows out of hearts in rebellion against God. Matthew Henry asks, how comes it that men are so bad? Surely it is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. They say in their hearts, there is not God at all to call us to an account. None that we need to stand in awe of. End quote. When verse 3 speaks of man falling away or turning aside, the verb is actually quite strong and vivid. This isn't the description of a person who wants to do what is right, but then just accidentally takes a wrong step off of the path. But this falling away or turning aside means actually turning around entirely and completely pursuing an anti-God path. This speaks of radical, conscious, deliberate, and determined rebellion. This speaks of a polluted heart. This speaks of a mind, affections, and a will polluted with sin. By nature, man, you and I, do not want to do what is good because that would be to honor God. And by nature, we hate God. That's the condition of our hearts as our hearts come from Adam. So the fact of sin, the fault of sin, the fountain of sin, the folly of sin. Of course, it's utter folly to rebel against the Creator. It is folly to fly in the face of the one who is lawgiver and judge. It is folly to live as though there is no God when there is one. Boyce writes these words. He says, if you are a person who has been living as if there is no God, what do you suppose you will say to God on that day? What excuse will you make? I didn't know you existed? How do you think that will sound to God who has gone to such great lengths to reveal himself to you? He has revealed himself in creation, in Jesus Christ and in the Bible. Are you going to say, I didn't think you were important? How insulting to God. You thought television was important. The latest football or baseball scores were important. Your bank account was important. Didn't you think God was important? Can you imagine how stupid that will sound to the exalted, almighty, all-wise God? I didn't have time for you. You had time for everything else. Everything you believed was important. If you have not exerted yourself to know God and to love and serve Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you will be revealed as the greatest of all fools on the day you must give an accounting. And you will know that you were a fool, whether you will acknowledge it openly or not. End quote. So we have the fact, the fault, the fountain, the folly, as well as the filthiness of sin. And this particular point may seem that we're overlapping with the fault of sin, but Matthew Henry emphasizes under this point, he focuses narrowly on the fact that as sinners, we are corrupt. That word is used in both verses 1 and 3, which means that our nature is spoiled, that it is vile, that it is depraved. Sin makes us filthy before God and thus odious and offensive in His sight. Sin is not only a matter of what we do, but what we are. And God's concern is not simply with what we do, but with what we have become. And so it's not just our sins that are filthy, but we are filthy by nature. Which is why we must pray for God not only to forgive our sins, but to forgive our sin nature. There's also the fruit of sin. Verse 4 reveals what happens when a person decides to live as though there is no God. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? This is describing the hardening and destructive effect that sin has not only upon the sinner, but upon those around him. The psalmist asks this rhetorical question, have those who work evil no knowledge? And the implied answer is, that's correct, they have none. It really is true that if you do not know God, you do not know anything, not truly. When you reject the truth and reality of God, you can expect only to drift into deeper and deeper darkness. And that reality becomes more and more evident when the life of a person without God is marked by ever increasingly foolish decisions. Eventually, the sinner who chooses a life of sin will harden himself to the point where he sins without even thinking anything of it. When God refers to those who eat up my people as they eat bread, that's an expression that's referring to people who are hardened in sin. In the culture of the psalmist, and I think to some degree in our culture as well, bread was a staple of the diet. Something that was eaten regularly. It was eaten with scarcely a thought. And this is how casual we can become about sin. It can become just an easy thing for us to hurt others. Hurting others becomes just like eating bread. Because by nature, you and I don't care about the effects of what we do on others as long as our own lives are being improved. That's how selfish by nature we are. And it's this sinful nature that explains why our world is one where people will knock others down, they will climb over top of other people, they will do whatever it takes to reach the top. And for those who dedicate themselves to this life of sin, they will bear the fruit of being drawn further and further away from God. It's a common notion held by unbelievers that they can call upon God for help and salvation anytime they want, and they put it off. And they say, for now, I'm going to choose not to do that, but one day when I need to do it, then I will. And specifically, many talk about how on their deathbed they will call upon God. And yet, one of the fruits of living a life of sin is that you will not call upon God. Verse 4 tells us that the workers of iniquity do not call upon God. When you reject God, you will be hardened in your sin and in your determination to live without God. Sin only leads to more sin. And then there's the fear and the shame that attends sin. Verse 5 is the only verse in Psalm 53 that is significantly different from Psalm 14, really bringing together Psalm 14 verses 5 and 6. And yet the main idea remains the same. Verse 5 reads, There they are in great terror where there is no terror. God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. These words seem to be directed primarily against Gentiles who have come in battle against God's people. And it even sounds specifically like a siege being laid against Jerusalem. But lest we think that this part of the psalm is directed only against Gentile unbelievers, Psalm 14 at this point seems to be referring to sin and fear to terror among the Israelites themselves. So whether inside or outside of the church, the fact remains that we are all by nature sinners. And what verse 5 brings out is that those who live in sin, they live in fear. If you are living in sin, living a life where you are not repenting of sin, not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, there can be very terrifying consequences even in this life, especially if you are in any way opposing God's people, if you are in any way taking advantage of the earthly weakness, physical weakness of the people of God. And sometimes we as God's people will be the instruments of their shame. I think that shame can take place in a number of ways. It can take place through conversion, as we as God's people speak to unbelievers around us, as we speak to those who do not currently want God in their lives, but we can speak to them of their sin and of their need for Christ and of the provision for their sin in Christ, and perhaps they will be drawn to shame, shame over their sins, shame over their rejection of Christ. They will come to repentance and to faith and to salvation. That would be one way that we can be, as God's people, instruments of their shame. There's also the aspect of heaping burning coals upon their heads as we respond to their attacks by doing good to them, by praying for them, by showing them love, as well as through our proclamation of the truth, including the truths of this psalm, that those who are in this world, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the Spirit of Christ, are going to be those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, utterly inclined to all evil. These are truths that convict, that shame, if but the unbeliever will hear these things. So there can be very terrifying consequences, terrifying experiences in this life as unbelievers are confronted with their spiritual state. There's also the reality of your conscience, which can accuse you. In your heart of hearts, you know, everyone knows that there is a God who is going to hold them accountable. And those who live in rebellion against God, they try to avoid thinking about it, but they must know that they will be defeated one day. And they have every reason to be afraid about the future, because all must stand before our holy and sovereign God and give an account of their lives. And all unrepentant sinners will be put to shame. And their judgment will be the revelation of exactly how much God does despise them. In contrast to this life of sin is the faith of the saints, the faith of God's people. Remember that Psalms 14 and 53 are, they're about how all of us are by nature. None of us do good, not even one. We're born into this world as depraved sinners who are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of body and soul. And the result is that we have nothing to offer to God in terms of anything that would merit His favors. There's nothing that we can do to improve ourselves and to make us acceptable before God. Only God can save us. Only God can deliver us from ourselves. And this is the spirit of verse 6. In this verse is the cry of God's people for the salvation promised to come out of Mount Zion. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. This is really a reference to the people's hope in Jesus Christ. They didn't know Him by that name, but the Christ who was coming, the King of David, the hope of God's people. They knew that God's salvation, that the Christ must come to us if we would be saved. If we would be saved from this total depravity, from this spiritual deadness that holds us captive. The psalmist writes further about what God must do. When God, he says, restores the fortunes of His people, wording which implies devastation and destruction belonging to captivity by an enemy. When God's Old Testament people were held captive by various enemies, by Egypt, by Babylon, by Syria, and others, these captivities were all pictures of spiritual captivity, pictures of how God's people have spiritual enemies from which only God can deliver us. And the main point is that only God can deliver us from the curse of the law. Only God can deliver us from death. Deliver us from the curse of the fall. As totally depraved sinners, Jesus Christ is our only hope for salvation. We have to, if we are to be saved, we must have a Savior who will pay the debt of our sin for us, who will give us His righteousness, because we have none of our own. And God has done this in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross and there took all of the wrath that our corruption and rebellion and vileness deserve. While we can do no good, Jesus was good in our place, keeping the law's every demand for us. And the psalmist's last words here in verse 6, these words are the only fitting words for those who know their depravity and who know that salvation is a matter of faith in God's grace. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Why? Because God restores the fortunes of His people. We can do nothing toward our own salvation, but God has. And all we can do, all that we should do, is trust and praise God who does it all for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we do thank You that despite the bad news that concerns our fall into sin, concerns our corruption, concerning the spiritual deadness that pervades us, the defilement of all faculties of body and soul, Father, we thank You that despite this bad news, there is good news, that there is salvation, that You promised that would come out of Zion, that has come out of Zion, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have restored the fortunes of Your people, and we have reason to rejoice, because, Father, our total depravity is not the last word. We thank You that You have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who can and does deliver us from this total depravity, who has raised us out of spiritual death into Your kingdom of light and life, who through His death on the cross has forgiven us of our sins because He's paid the penalty of them. Lord, we thank You for His perfect obedience to Your law, which is applied to us so that we stand before Your holy law, in Your court of justice as though without sin, having perfectly fulfilled the demands of the law. Lord, we thank You for what You have done in Your grace. So, Father, we pray that we would never forget these things. We thank You for this repetition regarding our total depravity, that we might all the more appreciate the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, may we never forget what Christ has delivered us from, that our hearts will always be filled with thankfulness and praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing in response Psalm 53. You take your psalters.
Oh. shame because they were despised of God. Help arise from Zion, God will bring his counsel.